Ago, I mentioned how the author of Hebrews, he couldn't contain himself. He wanted to tell them about Melchizedek. He just couldn't hold it back. He mentioned high priests early on, and then he mentioned Melchizedek, and he wants to tell them. He wants to take them from the milk. He wants to give them the solid food. He wants to say, here's who this person Jesus is. And he can't contain it. So now he's going to spill it all out. He's going to spew it all out. So he whetted their appetites. And say Melchizedek was a high priest, but not like other high priests. And Jesus was like in the order of these high priests, but not like Melchizedek. He's different. He's in a league of his own. But this great colossus, this giant of a person, Melchizedek, a name that many of us know or have heard. But what do we know about him? Well, we have three verses in Genesis 14. And then he's mentioned in Psalm 110. And that is it. That is the only mention he has in Scripture. But yet, here, he's being referred to. Here, he's being compared to. Here, he's being an example. And we're going to see how this brief encounter in Genesis 14 and Psalm 110 has far-reaching ramifications throughout the course of time, throughout history. It helps solidify the position of Jesus above all others. Now, for three verses and one mention, that's asking quite a lot. But Mrs. Delaney doesn't like watching whodunit programs with me, or whodunit films, or thrillers, because it's like 5 or 10 minutes in, and I go and make a cup of tea, or I turn the tablet on for a game of chess, or I do something, and she goes, "See you." I've already worked it out. I work it out on a simple premise most of the time. When a small character is given a speaking role, that usually means they have a massive part in the play, in the film, in the show later on. Because Melchizedek was given a small three verses, you knew that later on in Scripture, his role was going to be vital. It was going to be massive. And it is. He plays a major part in the overall narrative of Scripture. Now let me read you those three verses. Genesis 14, 18 to 20. Now remember that Lot has been taken hostage. Abram has got this 300 men. He's went out and he's met the kings. He's slaughtered them. He's on his way back. He has all the possessions and all. He has freed everybody. And in Genesis 14, 18, this king, Melchizedek, comes out to him. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of the God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. So what's in a name? See, what do we know about Melchizedek? Well, firstly, we know his name. And as I said to the children earlier, names today don't mean very much. But back then, names meant a lot. A name would have great value in describing who you were, who you are. Throughout the Bible, we see name changes all the time. Don't call me sweetness, call me bitterness. Don't call me this, call me that. You're no longer Saul, you're Paul. You're no longer Cephas, you're Peter. Names define who people are in Scripture. We have nicknames that define what other people think we are. That's a different sermon. I'll tell you that one day. But here we have Melchizedek, a name that means King of Righteousness. And he is the king of Salem, the ancient name for Jerusalem, which is a derivative from the word shalom, meaning peace, the peace of God. And we've talked about that in the past too. And no doubt that the author of Hebrews knew this, and he was joining these things together. He was making a conjunction of all these things as he was comparing it to Christ. These things were suggestive of a Messiah. And the author was drawing on these to feed into the knowledge and the history and the richness that these disheartened Jews knew about. He was talking to them in a language they would have known, about things they would have known about, things that were in their culture, things that they were taught as children. Jesus and Melchizedek, the one who would bring righteousness and peace. But where else do we hear two phrases describing righteousness and peace about the Messiah? Well, we say it every Christmas. Unto us a child was born. A son is given. And the government shall be on his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of the government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David, over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of the hosts will do this. Can you see how the author is using this portion of Scripture in Isaiah, not just to highlight the importance of Christ, but also to strengthen the importance of Melchizedek? He's feeding both into Isaiah. He's comparing them both. And verse 3, he's setting them up for verse 3 when he says he is without father or mother. He does not have any genealogy, having neither beginning nor days nor life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues as a priest forever. Resembling. And then the author leaves it there. Full stop. Boom. And doesn't talk about it again. I've established this. Now it's time to move on. The author instead starts to focus on the title that he is given. Priest of the God Most High. And it's to this priest in verses 4 to 10 that Abram, who's not yet Abraham, that this man Abram gives a tenth of everything he has to. He gives a tenth of all the spoils, the first fruits, the best of what he had. And it's this man, Abram, who is going to be the patriarch of the Levitical priests. He's going to be the patriarch of the priests who are going to receive tithes. He is going to be the patriarch of the people who are going to pay tithes to these priests. And both sets of people would have had to acknowledge that Abram, or Abraham when they get to know him, Abraham, their patriarch, the father of the nations, the blessings to many families, paid tithes and gave homage to this high priest Melchizedek. The author is telling these disheartened Jews, these disheartened convert believers, Jews, Christ is like this. Christ is greater. He was so how great was Melchizedek? Well, he was so great that Abram paid tithes to him. He gave him the best of the spoils of his campaign against the kings. How great was Melchizedek? He was so great that Levi, the great high priest, would have had to pay tithes to him and give homage to him. He was so great. Melchizedek, he was so great that he would have had to pay homage to Jesus Christ. See, as we talk about Melchizedek, one thing that may be commonly overlooked is the phrase in verse 6 that Melchizedek blessed Abram. We talk about the high priesthood. We talk about tithes. But he blessed Abram. Abram is the one of the promises from chapter 6. When God had no one greater to swear by, he swore by himself. When we swear by something, we hear, I swear by this, I swear by that. God has nothing greater to swear by but himself. And he promised Abram, I will bless you, multiply you. Abram was waiting patiently and obediently for the promise, well, most of the time. But now he receives a blessing that links Melchizedek closer to God than it does to Abram. God gave him the promises, Melchizedek blessed him, which puts Melchizedek closer to God than it does to Abram. And it puts him closer to God than his descendants who will receive this. And this is the point that's hammered home in the next verse, when it states, it is beyond dispute that the inferior was blessed by the superior. Abram was not the patriarch yet. Even if he was, Melchizedek was superior. To call Abram inferior to a Jew is a serious thing. He was the father of nations. He is their patriarch. He is the one who was given promises by God. He was the one God made a covenant with. And it was the working out of these promises and the covenant that the Jews believed they were living through. When Abram was called, he was told, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, now this is God speaking to Abram, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. All the families of the earth shall be blessed. And it is this person, Abram, promised by God that through him all the families of the earth shall be blessed. He pays tithes and gives homage to Melchizedek. Hopefully now you're getting an understanding of how great Melchizedek was. The gulf between him and the ordinary that would become Levitical priesthood. The gulf that how close he was to God, and why Jesus is in an order like that. Can you get a sense of how far above Abram Melchizedek is? Can I ask you to try and mull that over, to meditate on it? Do your cow thing with the four stomachs. How fast, how the difference, what was going on in these three verses? How much greater is Melchizedek being portrayed if the one through whom all families will be blessed, pays homage to, gives honor to, pays tithes to? He didn't give it to the other king. He refused to, and he refused to receive anything from it. See, throughout this series, we've looked at how the author has drawn on the Old Testament to forge a link or a bridge for the readers to highlight the continuity of who they were then and who they are now. He uses language that they understood. He uses scripture. Remember, he uses seven scriptures to identify who Christ was. He uses six to compare that to something else. You know, it's laced with scripture. In the first three chapters, we have the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit speaking to us. It's laced with who they are. And now he's telling them, here's who you are now. In this section, we discover how the author tells them why Jesus came as high priest. There's one for you. We call Jesus prophet, priest, and king. Do you ever question why? See, the author is about to debunk two things that were the core to being Jewish. He was about to debunk the Levitical priesthood, and with that, the law. This is serious. The author doesn't mince his word here. He states, if you were able to obtain perfection through Levitical priesthood and the law, what need would you have of another priest? What need would you have for another priest? A priest from a different order. If you could receive perfection through the law, through the sacrifices in the temple, why would I need to send you someone new? One like Melchizedek, one that all others paid homage to. Going as far to call the Levitical priesthood weak and useless. He is hitting them between the eyes with the first century version of a 12-bore shotgun. He is smashing their culture to the core. This is why he's saying it's time to move from the milk to the solid food, because you're going to have to chew over this. You see, it was time for a change. The Levitical priesthood was only a temporary thing. It was not there to be permanent. You see, there was a priesthood before it. One that even Abram paid a tithe to. And he's saying it's a priesthood like that we are now returning to, or we have now returned to. Not the temple one. One superior. One above it, one closer to God. In fact, it is God. One that the leaders of the earth will turn to. You see, when one changes priesthood, one changes the law as well. The law of Moses knew only one priesthood, and that was the line of Levi and Aaron. But Jesus was born of the line of Judah. He wasn't born out of the Levitical line. And nothing in the Pentateuch or the first five books of the Bible legalizes a priestly line other than that of Levi. Although the language here, it directs us to messianic verses like Numbers 24:17, where the word descend in verse 14 in Hebrews could literally mean rose up, rise up. So even of Christ's genealogy, the author points out how Jesus did not descend from a particular tribe, but through his incarnation, he rose up. He has risen. At a particular point in time. And his rise is still in effect today. He has risen. He has risen indeed. We also encounter the author's brilliance as he, guided by the Holy Spirit, by the virtue of the words of Psalm 110 and verse 4, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." These words were understood to be spoken to the one who was invited in verse 1 of 110 to sit at the right hand of the Father. That's my right, your left. So the one who invited him to sit at the right hand of the Father, who was God, has said to this person, "And you are a priest forever." There is an oath sworn by God, solidifying his position forever. There was no oath like that by God on the Levitical priests. It is because all we have established about Jesus from chapter 1, verse 1 in this book, that we are able to establish that he can be the guarantor of a better covenant than what went before. You see, the author is drawing on Melchizedek, a high priest. He's drawing on Abraham, to be Abraham, the covenant from which all the promises from Scripture are worked out. And now he's drawing on a new high priest, Jesus. And he's drawing on a new covenant that Jesus made, this new high priest made. The theology in this is mind-boggling. This new covenant established that the Son will be called a mediator that is a guarantor that God's people can be cleansed of sin and come into God's presence. It doesn't guarantee that all people will. He is a guarantor that God's people will. You see, a mediator that not only enters the holy place behind the curtain, but through invite, through an oath from the Father to the Son, God has sworn upon himself once again, as there is no higher being for God to swear on rather than himself, that those who draw near to Christ draw near to him also. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you want to know the Father, you get to know me. Since he always lives to intercede for them. This is a strange term to put here, to intercede for them, to always intercede for them. Don't get the idea that Jesus is constantly petitioning God on our behalf for his people. His sacrifice, the once and for all sacrifice, has been accepted. And we'll read more about that in chapter 10. He has taken his seat at the right hand of the Father. Rather, when the readers came across that phrase that he is interceding for us before the Father, they understood it as he is representing us before the Father. He's representing us before God. Not someone that grew up and had flaws like the Levitical priests. They had to make sacrifices for their own sins before they dealt with your sins. And a theme once again that's picked up in chapters 9 and 10. Before they made any for others, before they made sacrifices or interceded for others, they had to first sacrifice for themselves. No, but this high priest, Christ, the Messiah, he is holy, he is innocent, he is unstained, he is separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. There are no flaws in Jesus Christ. He did not have any sins to offer sacrifices for. He was the sacrifice. A sacrifice that ascended into heaven as a sweet-smelling aroma and was accepted by God and invited to sit at his right hand as a high priest forever, representing us before God. The law appointed men in their weakness as high priests, and the world still points men in their weakness to fill a role of priest, of minister, of pastor. Each one of us are flawed. I know, it's hard to believe, but I do have flaws. Although we may minister and represent God in his name at certain times, but we do not have the power to absorb sins. At the sacraments, as far as I am able to, or in the name of the Lord. But we are not God, and we do not have the power to absorb sins. And if I was to make a sacrifice or pray for all the sins to be removed before I could remove yours, I would be no sooner off my knees, I would be back on them. That's how corrupt I am. But Jesus was born without sin. His mind was constantly directed towards the Father. He knew no sin. He knew no corruption. The chief deceiver could not even corrupt him at his weakest point in the wilderness, because Scripture was on his heart, on his tongue. The Word of God. He was the Word of God. Creation shook as the purest of pure innocence took on the darkest of darkest sin, so that we may be represented by him before the Father. A new covenant was made. A new blessing was given to the earth, one that all families will once again be blessed from. Let me draw this to a close. You see, we have looked at how the author over the past chapters has established Jesus as the Son of God. We have been homing in on how he has now become our high priest, but not any high priest. One in the order of Melchizedek. One with no geniality that lives forever. One that nations will turn to as a representative of them before God. And we discussed how Jews believed they were living through history, that they were part of history. They were part of the story. History was not something that happened. History was something that they were living through. And as we read, we discussed how, learned the scripture that even though these stories happened thousands of years ago, even though this letter was sent 2,000 years ago, it still has ramifications for us today. We still have to establish who Christ is in our lives. How much greater Christ is than anything mankind can conceive. I keep saying it. Unless you establish who Christ is in your life, you can go no further. He is God. Do you see yourself as an extension of the greatest story ever told? Do you see yourself as living part and living proof to those around you of the greatest story ever told? Or do you see yourself like these disheartened Jewish converts who have to reassess their old contemporary ideas? They had to look at who they were and who Christ was. They had to look at the culture that was internalized within them and have a fresh look at Christ, the one that they believed in, the one who we remembered happily and have happy, fond memories of. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is God. Jesus is our high priest, our mediator, our prophet, our King of Kings. Let us pray.